Okay, we're looking at Psalm 84, beginning at verse 1. This is a great and real beloved psalm of so many people. Psalm 84, beginning at verse 1. How lovely or amiable is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Selah, of course, is a pause to think about what was just said. There's another one later on. Verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his precious word. This is a great psalm. Psalm 84 has been a real encouragement to God's people through the ages. I look at this psalm and I can think of four different ways that people could apply this psalm to their personal lives. Now, we can look at it from the standpoint of a wayward believer, someone who's gotten way off a track in the Christian life. And they've realized they got a lot of bumps and bruises from those decisions. And so they want to get back into fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people. And so this Psalm 84 could easily apply to someone who is in that situation, to the wayward believer. Also, this psalm could be an encouragement to just the church-going believer who's just kind of complacent or just going along in a Christian life and not really living a vital life. They haven't gone wayward. They're not that like that situation, but they need some revving up, we might say, in their Christian life. And so you can look at that and say, you know, they want to reclaim the passion that was once there in a former day. And so you could apply this psalm in that way. Or you could apply the psalm from the standpoint of someone who's been sick and been shut in. And they haven't had the enjoyment of being with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. And because they are sick and because they've been in a health situation, it doesn't allow them to come out. They're looking forward to the time that they could do that. I have vivid memories from many years ago of a fellow who was bedridden for maybe a couple weeks, could have been 2 months even. And when he finally got better, to see him come into the meeting that day, walk through the doors, he stood at the very front of those doors and with a smile came walking down the aisle to get his seat, the normal seat that he always sit in. We don't realize that we're creatures of habit, right? We have our special spot in the pews that we're accustomed to. And this person was looking forward to coming down and sitting in the place that he always occupied for years and years and years. But he couldn't recently because of those health situations. And so you can apply this psalm to the person who's just wanting to come back and be in the presence of the Lord with the Lord's people. That's a great application for this psalm. It's also a great application for the involved believer who is moving on in the Christian life, but is looking forward to seeing the Lord in glory. Maybe not a health situation, not waywardness, nothing like that. Just homesick for heaven. That's what people often call it, homesick for heaven, where you just desire to be with the Lord. You're looking forward to a day when you'll see the Lord face to face. Even as we sing oftentimes the great Fanny Crosby hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? And so here, Psalm 84 has at least four different applications. So really, you could say it applies to everybody, no matter what the situation might be. And it's a great psalm for encouragement in that way. We could also look at it from three standpoints. It has an application in the past because it was written by the sons of Korah. If you look above the psalm, there's sometimes little writing there. And my Bible says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, probably an instrument that was built in Gath, where the Philistine giant Goliath came from, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Not all the Psalms were written by David. By the way, those words are part of the inspired text. They're not the notes from a study Bible person who put it together. That's part of the Bible. That's inspired text right there. And those words tell us that it was written by the sons of Korah. As a matter of fact, the sons of Korah wrote 12 of the Psalms in the 150 Psalms that we have in our Bible. A lot of people think it's written all by David. That's not the case. David wrote something like about 75 of them. That's half of them. So there's more writers to the book of Psalms than we realize. And the sons of Korah wrote 12 of them. And Asaph was another one who wrote a number of Psalms. The one that probably most people know about is Psalm 73. When he talked about having envy for the wicked and the riches and the position that the wicked occupy. But then he came to realize that's not right. That's not a good attitude to have. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none I desire, Lord, upon earth other than you. And so that's Psalm 73. And that's a psalm written by Asaph. And he wrote some of them, more than just one. He wrote a number of them. Moses wrote some. Solomon wrote some. There's a few other authors that have written the Psalms. This one is the sons of Korah. Now that in itself is a great lesson for us, the sons of Korah. If we think hard, and we know a little bit about Old Testament history, there was a man by the name of Korah. These are the sons of Korah, the descendants of that man. And in Numbers chapter 16, it says of Korah that he led a rebellion. That he spoke up against Moses and against Aaron and challenged the priesthood, the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And he whipped up a story saying, you know, you take too much upon yourself. Now, God had given Moses that responsibility, so Moses wasn't doing anything wrong. But Korah, who was a very well-known person in the congregation of Israel at the time, he desired to have a little bit more power than he had, maybe a lot more power. And so he fabricated a story to make it seem like Moses was grasping for a position and he was grasping for power and he really was pushing himself in the front of God's people. And that was not the case. The Bible says that Moses was a meek man. But Korah wanted some of that position. So his envy, his greed for power and for prestige caused him to make this story up about Moses taking too much upon himself. And as a result, there was a huge rebellion because he was able to poison the well, you might say, amongst God's people. And God's people fell for his story. And as a result, a lot of people were chastised by the Lord there in Numbers chapter 16, including Korah and the little group of people that surrounded him themselves with around Korah. It says the earth opened up and Korah fell in. It's referred to in the New Testament as the rebellion of Korah. We read about in the book of Jude and, of course, in one of the other epistles there as well, 2 Peter in particular. So Korah was not a good guy. But the sons of Korah, this is the lesson, the tremendous lesson here. The sons of Korah were wonderful in their commitment to the Lord. So just because their grandfather or their great-grandfather, whoever it was, whatever the connection was, even though he was guilty of major rebellion against the servants of the Lord, against God himself, the sons of Korah were experiencing God's grace and goodness. That's a lesson in itself. Just because you might have a black sheep in the family doesn't mean that you have to be the black sheep in the family, if you get the idea of what I'm trying to say. And so here it is with the sons of Korah. They are experiencing the goodness and grace of God. And they were returning back from the Babylonian captivity. That's a period of time in Israel's history where the Babylonians came in under King Nebuchadnezzar. You read about that in the first chapter of Daniel. And when they came in, Nebuchadnezzar came in, he ransacked Jerusalem, took all the things out of the temple, and then he took away the people of Israel as well. Some were left in the nation of Israel, and a lot of them were taken away. And that in Israel's history is called the Babylonian captivity. And for 70 years, they were exiled from the land of Israel. God allowed it to happen because they didn't care that much about God at that point in their lives. They had built idols and they had forgotten all about God. And so God allowed those things as a chastening strategy to bring his people back to himself. That's how God works. He chastens us to catch our attention. Otherwise, we just keep going along doing our own thing and choosing wrong decisions because of our own foolish inability to see what we should be doing. And so God allowed that to happen in the nation of Israel. And so after 70 years, through the sovereignty of God and through his work that he so often does, he allows situations and circumstances to change so that the people of God, the nation of Israel at the time, could return from their Babylonian captivity, to come back to Israel and to enjoy again the environs there of Jerusalem and specifically the temple. So the conjecture is this, that Psalm 84 was written by the sons of Korah as they were returning from the Babylonian captivity to the nation of Israel, and specifically to the city of Jerusalem. And in anticipation of coming back to their homeland, this is the past application of this, they are with great expectation, eager expectation, they can't wait to get back to the city of Jerusalem. So things can be like they used to be before they ran into a problem. That's why he says it's just like a person who's gotten away from the Lord coming back and saying, you know, I made some bad decisions, but I'm ready to make it right. And so that's the idea, the parallel now in the New Testament for us in our day and age. So it's got a past application. It does have a future application for the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel has gotten away from the Lord in so many different ways. Not all of Israel, but many. And so you could apply it there a future day when God has his dealings with the nation of Israel to restore them back to himself. And that is all written about in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Those three chapters specifically deal with how God is going to work in the nation of Israel in a future day. And so that's got a prophetic application, a past application, and a future application. But it also has a present application to all of us, just as I said before. The person who's wayward, the person who wants to get back on track and just kind of drifting along in their Christian experience. The homebound person who wants to get back into fellowship with the Lord's people. Or the person who's just looking forward one day to be with the Lord. And so it's a great psalm, and that's the background information to it. But if you look at it with me, it's broken into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 is the first part, 4 rather, 1 through 4, and it's set up by that word Selah. That word Selah at the end of verse 4 is a word that means pause. And think about just was what was written. If I were standing here and I said, I have something to tell you, and then I say it, and I say, now let me just say that again. Kind of like, I hope you get that when I say it. Let me just say it a second time. The idea is that God is putting, in a sense, a spotlight on these words right here and saying, think about just what was said. What did he say? Well, this is how it starts out again. How lovely, or King James Version would say, how amiable, that means how friendly, is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a house and a swallow, a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They'll still be praising you. Selah. What we see here in verses 1 through 4 is the passion for God's presence. The passion for living in the presence of the Lord. And building your life around the things of God. That's what we see here in verses 1 through 4. Now, the sons of Korah are coming back across the wilderness. Maybe it's a desert area. They're looking forward to being back in Jerusalem. And they say, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. I want to be in the presence of the Lord, with the Lord's people. That's a good attitude to have. I mean, just think about it. If you were given the choice of, would you like to go to a Bible study with other Christians and learning the Bible? Or would you rather go and watch a football game with friends from work in the neighborhood who are not necessarily Christian, all the conversation that goes along with that, and watch a football game? Boy, you could say, well, there might be an advantage, I could witness, or you can make up all sorts of reasons to go, but just put it on a plain thing. Would you rather go to a Bible study with the Lord's people, enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people, or some activity where, you know, the Bible's not open at all, but you're just, you know, doing some activity. Sometimes we can be divided that way. It's where our heart is, right? Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also, is what God says in his word. And so here are the sons of Korah wanting to be back in the very presence of the Lord here in the courts of the Lord. And for them, it was the temple. And they say, my heart, notice how it leads out, my heart, my flesh, they cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow and the swallow. Now, it's interesting, he uses two birds as an example. He says a sparrow and a swallow. Now, why are they chosen? Why didn't the sons of Korah say the eagle? Or, you know, some other bird, pretty bird, maybe like a cardinal or something like that. Why did they use the metaphor of a sparrow and a swallow? One reason, I think, is this. A sparrow is a very plain bird. A sparrow doesn't have a lot of value. Remember the Lord said about the sparrows? Are not one sold for a farthing, two or five for two farthings, I think it is. In other words, they're so cheap as birds, it's as if one extra is thrown in. If you buy two, then you get an extra one, you know, that sort of thing. The sparrow doesn't have a very much of a value in the bird kingdom, we might say. They're not like the peacock. They're not majestic like the eagle. And so God is saying here, in a sense, and the sons of Korah are saying, because they're being inspired by the Lord to write this, that even the sparrow finds importance in the very presence of the Lord. Because they're a cheap bird, right? And yet they have a home. They found a home. Now, homeowners have to have some assets. They have to have some value. If you're a homeowner, you got equity in a home. You have some value if you're a homeowner. And so it's as if the writers here are saying, you know, when you think about the sparrow, the cheap sparrow, even they have value in the eyes of God. Sons of Korah are saying about every person has value in the eyes of God. Importance in the eyes of God. That's why it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's why the tabernacle is so lovely. That's why it's so amiable. That's what the verse is all about. When we come to a fellowship of believers and the word of God is opened up, what we have given to us is the reminder of God's love and goodness and grace and mercy. We read about it in so many different places in Scripture. You're familiar with these verses, I'm sure, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 about the Lord. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's goodness. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where's that found? Psalm 23, the last verse. Surely. No doubt about it. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then Titus 3, 5 and 6, after the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. And of course, the John 3, 16 verse I quoted before, God so loved the world. The love of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. That's what you hear when you come in to the presence of the Lord, where the word of God is upheld and exalted. And that is strengthening and helpful as we go out into the world. Where else do you hear that message? You don't go outside and hear the message out there. The message you hear is, get out of my way or I'll mow you down. You know, that's the message we hear in the world. It's a very harsh, cruel world. That's, I'm quoting a verse from Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol, right? Cold, calculating world, doesn't really care that much. But you open up the doors where God's word is upheld and exalted and magnified, and you hear the message of God's grace and goodness and mercy. That's why the sons of Korah said, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And so we see the passion here. Now that sparrow is one bird. The other bird is a swallow. Now, the swallow, if you ever know anything about swallows, the shape of them, they have pointy wings. They are always moving. They're never at rest. A swallow can just keep flying around in circles, and it just never seems to rest. And yet, it says here, a swallow has a nest for herself where she may lay her young. In other words, it settles down. Out in the world, we're active and moving, and we have to make money to pay the bills and all those things. But you come into the fellowship of God's people. You open up his word and your heart is at rest. You're reminded of the goodness and grace of God and his provision, his protection. Prayer helps that along, to be reminded of the promises of God. And so we have rest in the presence of the Lord. So it's interesting, those two birds, sparrow, a nest, a swallow, rest. That's a good way to remember that. And it's a good reminder to us about the passion that we should have. We come into the presence of the Lord. That's why attendance was a key component of the early church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and breaking of bread, that's worship, and fellowship and prayers. The important thing of build into our lives the word of God. So the first thing we see is the passion. Now the second thing that we see is the pilgrimage. Okay, and that's found in verses 5 through 8, where the next Selah concludes. Passion and pilgrimage. So in verse 5 it says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, speaking of the Lord, whose heart, okay, not your stock portfolio, not your career path or anything like that, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they, God's people, pass through the valley of Baca, that's not a set valley, this is just a valley of dryness, that's what the word Baca means. They make it a spring or a well, and the rain also covers it with the pools. They go from strength to strength, and every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. And so what the sons of Korah are accentuating, they're bringing out here, is that God's people really are pilgrims on this earth. As a matter of fact, if you take a look in the New Testament, there are at least 15 different metaphors for a Christian. One is a pilgrim. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that for the pilgrims. Okay, now we think of pilgrims, we think of the tall hat with a buckle going across it and all the rest coming into our country in the 1600s. They were moving from one area to another. That's a pilgrim, right? And we are moving from one area to another, from earth to heaven. And so our hearts should be set on pilgrimage. And that's what we get the value out of studying people like Abraham in the Old Testament, because he dwelt in tents. And the idea that he was sojourning, he was traveling through. But you know what it says about Abraham? I think you know this verse. It says that he looked for a city whose builder and which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was a traveler through the deserts, and he had tents, and he just camped out. And wherever he went to, he dug a well at a certain spot and would name the well a certain name. And that's how he got his refreshment. But then he moved on from that. And he went to another place and settled there in his tent. So settle maybe is not the right word. He pitched his tent. He was there for a little while. God was faithful to him. He dug a well. He hit water. Called the name of the place Beersheba, whatever it might be. And then he was on his way to the next place. That's how it is for the Christian. What we do is we say, we're on our way to heaven, but I'm still living on this earth. So I have to acknowledge the fact that I'm just a pilgrim passing through. And wherever I go, I acknowledge the faithfulness of God that he provided for me in this place and in that place. And in that place, and you acknowledge that as you go through life, and eventually you'll be with the Lord. But we want to be like Abram, later called Abraham. We are looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if you want to know what that city looks like, you go to Revelation chapter 21, where it's described. It's the city four square. You do the literal math on it, it's 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles deep and 1,500 miles wide. How far is 1,500 miles? Picture this, a hotel that starts here, okay, in Osborneville, and goes all the way out to Denver, Colorado. That's 1,500 miles, all right, from the Jersey Shore there. 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles deep that houses all the redeemed through the ages. And that's why Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. 1,500 miles high, deep, and wide. And so it's big. And that's the inheritance of the believer. That inheritance, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, which is undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. You're preserved in Christ, and you have a reservation reserved for you in heaven. And that's what the sons of Korah are talking about. That's the pilgrimage. We're just passing through. So everything should be related to the things of Christ as we go through. That's a person who has a godly mindset. Blessed. That word blessed means happy. How happy is the person whose strength is in you? Our strength comes that way. In whose heart is set on pilgrimage, they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a well, they make it a spring, they find sources of refreshment so that when the next person comes through, they can say, you know what, that's how God provided for me in this area of my life. And let me just tell you how he did that. Then you make that experience for that person a well, a spring. They get the refreshment from your experience that you share with them. They go from strength to strength. Verse 7, everyone appears before God in Zion. None of them is lost, right? Everyone appears before them in Zion, before God in Zion. O Lord God, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. What a great verse and a great reminder to us. Well, finally, in verses 9 through 12, we have the praise that results. This is the praise that occurs when a person is living this way for the Lord. It says in verse 9, O God, behold our shield. Look upon the face of your protection, anointed, that's for your protection. A day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. Can you say that? Can you truly say that? I'd rather be a doorkeeper, have a menial task, menial position, not known in this world by any stretch, than to dwell in tents of wickedness. If somebody came by and says, hey, listen, I'll give you a timeshare in some place, and let's talk about Las Vegas. I'll give you a timeshare right in the heart of everything. Would you rather have that or something else that doesn't seem to matter that much in the eyes of the world? A lot of people would say, ooh, that sounds good. That'd be exciting. That'd be great. That's what happened, with Lot, the nephew of Abram. In Genesis chapter 13, when he and his herdsmen had a strife, it wasn't him, it was his herdsmen, had a strife with Abram's herdsmen, not Abram, but Abraham's herdsmen. The conflict between the herdsmen got so great because both had great possessions. But that conflict revealed the heart of Lot. Because it says in Genesis 13, when that occurred, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, the wicked city of Sodom. It says right in that same chapter, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And yet Lot, one of God's children, 2 Peter 3 tells us that, he was a child of God, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's chapter 13. In chapter 14, he's dwelling in Sodom. Wow, what happened? He just pitched his tent. Now he's living there. And in chapter 19, he has a seat of government. Maybe he was thinking he was going to clean up the city. Not so. Because when the destroying angels came into the city of Sodom, then all of a sudden they came out. Lot came out, and God was saying, no, don't do that. And unfortunately, Lot had kept saying, oh, can't I just go to this little city over here? Can't I go to that little city over there? He was so attached to the wicked city of Sodom, it was hard for him to pull out of it. He allowed himself to get to that point in his personal life. And so here the sons of Korah are encouraging you and me to not put our stock and our investment, spiritually speaking, into the things of this world. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 says God will burn up the works, all the works. The elements will melt with fervent heat, it says, in the future. And all the earth and its works will be burned up. Just think of that. All that man can produce will be burned up. Because it's an edifice, it's a monument to man's strength and glory. All those things will be burnt up. And that's what's going to happen in the future. When will that be? We don't know exactly. But we know it'll happen. Because God's word says it will happen. And so, the sons of Korah here says, why don't you make sure that you invest in the things of the Lord. That's what's going to really last. Looking at verse 11, that's the provision of the Lord. But in verse 11, we have the protection of the Lord. The Lord God is a sun and shield. That's protection. Sun, giving light, heat. He's also a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you're walking with the Lord, God will remind you of his presence. You may not be rich in this world. We don't equate that favor with richness. Some people like to. But better to say, I have the Lord as my helper. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, that's a great verse. It says that you know the promise, the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. That you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do unto me? That's Hebrews 13:5. And that's where you want to stand as a Christian. If you know Christ as your Savior, and if you said yes to him and truly meant it, that means you're destined for heaven. And that your focus needs to be on things above. That's what we read about in Colossians chapter 3. It says there, Paul writing to Colossians, he says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then when Christ shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That's Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above, your passion on things above. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And if he withholds something, it's not good for you. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And there may be some things that don't seem to be a problem with other people. Abram, later called Abraham, he was rich. God had made him rich. But he didn't let riches get to his head. Some other people, if they had those riches, they would get to their head. So God withholds that from them. Whereas he might not do it from someone else because they can handle it. I remember one time going someplace and so the person did or the organization did gave us a gift to help with the finances. And it was a juncture in our lives where we were kind of rubbing two nickels together. You know, you've been there, right? The hungry years. And we got that gift and all of a sudden we're like, wow, this is great. We have all this extra money. And so you run out to buy what you think you need, this thing and that thing. And next thing you know, the check's no longer got any value to it because it's been all spent up. I remember looking back on that and saying, you know, maybe that's why God doesn't give me too much money so I don't waste it. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord God of hosts, or Lord of hosts, blessed is the one. How happy is the person, the man, the woman who trusts in you. The trust is in the Lord, not in the money, not in the job, not in my parents, not in my heritage, not in my background, not in any of those things, but in God is my trust. And that's what the sons of Korah are highlighting here in this wonderful psalm. And so maybe that has been your experience, however it applies to you. Maybe you can share it with other people too in a way that would be a blessing and help to them. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for this precious psalm that speaks of the matters of the heart. Pray that you'd indeed speak to us through it, through your precious word, a word that has transcended generations and been a help. Lord, there today, March 21st, 2026, this psalm can be a blessing to us just as it was hundreds of years ago when it was read to others in the same situation. So we thank you for that. We pray your blessing and your help in our day today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.